told them not one stone will be left on top of the other. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? When will these things be? And then the second thing they want to know is, what is the sign by which we will be able to know the coming of the end of the age? When you are going to come and bring this present world to an end. They understand and they know that Christ is going to come, and when he does, this present world is going to be dissolved. So they want to know these two things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then also the coming of Christ in the end of the age. In Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24, which is what we've looked at so far, here I take that to be dealing with the first of these issues, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is what the disciples are going to experience and what they're going to face in their own day and in their own generation. Jesus has prepared them for many trials, many sufferings, many hardships that they are going to face at the hands of the Jews, that they are going to go and preach the gospel to the Jewish people, and for the most part, they are going to be rejected until the rejection of the Jews reaches as high as the heavens, and then God is going to bring swift judgment upon them. This is what God will do, and there will be the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the fall of the nation. And then the time of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. Now the gospel will go from the Old Testament, the gospel mostly being among the Jewish people. Not exclusively, there were Gentiles who were saved, but almost exclusively the Word of God was contained among the Jewish people. Now they have been cut off, and the gospel is almost exclusively among the Gentiles. Not that in our day no Jews are saved, there are some, but the majority of the church today is made up of Gentiles. And it is the time of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. And whenever the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, then Christ will return in great power and glory and bring this whole world to an end. That is what will happen. The second part of this question, the sign of his coming and the end of the age, this is what the rest of the chapter deals with, beginning in verse 25 and going down through verse 38. And this is what Christ turns his attention to now. When will that take place? What will be the sign of Christ's coming? And how will his people be prepared for this event? And this is what Jesus is going to give them. Now, I would remind you that the genesis of this discussion and of this teaching came about because the disciples were pointing out to Jesus how wonderful the temple was. They were there at the temple and they drew to his attention the noble stones and the offerings. They said, look, Master, at the noble stones and look at all these offerings. Look at how wonderful this place is. And that led Jesus to declare to them that not one stone will be left on the other. That this building that you are glorying in is going to be destroyed very quickly, and not one of these noble stones is going to be left on the other. And it is then that they ask him when this will take place and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. The disciples assume that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age are simultaneous events, that they go together. This is why they bring it up, right? Jesus hasn't mentioned anything about his second coming. They bring it up because when he says the temple is going to be destroyed, they assume that that means the world is going to come to an end because they cannot imagine a world without the temple in it. So they assume that when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, he's also referring to the end of the age, the end of this present world. And this is why he treats these two things together. And this is why there's so much confusion on this issue. Many people want to put all of the events of chapter 21, they either want to put all these events in the past, that they all have already happened, and they happened in the time of the disciples, or they want to put all these events in the future, that they're all future still and none of these things have happened. But I think the best interpretation is to see part of these events taking place in the days of the disciples, and part of these events are still future, that they're still waiting to be fulfilled. And in between that, in between the tribulation of the disciples and the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the first century, in between that time and the second coming of Christ, which the church still eagerly anticipates, between this time is the long, harsh pilgrimage of the people of God. During this time, we will be treated the way the disciples were treated at the hands of the Jews. as the gospel goes out into the world, it will not be universally received by the Gentiles. It was not universally received by the Jews. Some of them believed the gospel, but most of them rejected it. And so it will be in the world as well. As the gospel goes out into the world, there will be some that God calls to himself, some who believe the gospel, but many people will reject it, and they will treat the church, they will treat the followers of Christ the same way the disciples were treated. They will have sufferings as well. We will have our sufferings. We are waiting, though, for the revealing of Christ. We are waiting for our redemption to be brought to completion. And while we wait, we must endure sufferings with patience. We must patiently endure the reproaches of the cross and keep ourselves awake at all times, not being weighed down with the many cares of this present life. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is the main point of these passages. It's not to give us all the details so that we can say that this is the day that Jesus is going to come back. This is given to us so that we might live godly lives, that we might keep ourselves free from sin and free from the cares of this world, and we might be found faithful to Christ when he returns, that we might be wise, faithful servants who are doing the will of the Master when he returns. The Master has gone away. He's gone on a journey. He's gone on a trip. He's given his servants instructions. He's charged them to do his will while he's gone. We don't know when he's going to come back. So what should we do? We should be faithful to him. We should do his will so that when he returns, no matter what time it is, whether it be early in the morning, whether it be late at night, whether it be during the middle of the night, he will find us doing his will and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We must not be like those lazy, wicked servants who are not doing the will of their master, who think that because the master is delayed, then we can live in drunkenness, right? We can carouse. We can do all of these types of things. We can live however we want, and then we'll just wait. And as soon as we see him coming, then we'll straighten up our act. We ought not to be like that. We Amen. Must be prepared for the coming of Christ at any moment. And the way that we are prepared is by living faithfully before him, by doing his will. This is what Jesus is speaking of in this passage. Today, we'll focus our attention on verses 25 through 28. Look at what it says in verse 25. "There will be signs in sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Here, Christ is speaking of the full manifestation of his kingdom, the full revealing of the kingdom of Christ that will take place in the last days, at the end of the age. Right? We recognize that the kingdom of Christ is present in this world. It is here right now. But the form of the kingdom of Christ right now is in weakness. It is in humility. The kingdom of Christ, it is perceived and seen by those who have faith. It is seen by the church, but the world does not recognize the kingdom of Christ. They do not see its power. They do not see its glory. It is known to us, but to those who are perishing, it is unknown to them. They do not see it. Now, we know that it is here. We know that there is great power in the kingdom of Christ, that there is the power to save sinners, the power to change a man from being dead in his trespasses and sins Amen. To being alive in Christ. That the kingdom of Christ can do these things. The power of God can convert a man from being a wicked sinner to being a righteous saint. This is the power of the kingdom of Christ that exists among his people, and it exists among us right now. Amen. This is the way it is. But it is a power that is not perceived by this present world. They don't see it. They don't understand it. The kingdom of Christ right now is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows into a giant tree. And so it is right now. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is here in weakness, in humility. And according to earthly, worldly standards, there's nothing by which they admire the kingdom of Christ. It's foolish to them. It is there in weakness. But there is a day coming when the kingdom of Christ will be revealed with all of its power and all of its glory. When Christ returns, when he returns with his holy angels to gather his elect ones from every corner of the world and to deal out retribution and vengeance upon those who do not believe the gospel, when this takes place, Christ will be accompanied with many visible signs and displays of his power, of his authority, and of his glory. This is what he's talking about here. The coming of Christ is accompanied with visible signs of the very earth and the heavens and the sea shaking at their foundations so that the people are in a panic, they're in a perplexity at what they see coming upon the world. He says the heavens, the earth, and the sea will be shaken. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. The earth itself will convulse with distress. The seas will foment and rage at the coming of Christ. So the coming of Christ is accompanied with terrifying, cataclysmic, natural events that take place in the heavens, on the earth, and in the sea. And the result of this is when people see this happening, when they see the very world beginning to shake and to be stirred up into this foment, to rage before them, they will see that and it will cause them terror. They will faint with fear. They will have foreboding. They will be so scared and so distressed at what they are seeing that they will literally faint with fear. They will be so afraid of what is happening in the world. That is what they are doing, fainting with fear, trembling with foreboding because of these events. Right? Well, they are wondering, what can this be? What is going on? Something is not right. Right? The whole earth is in a tumult. The whole world is convulsing. What is taking place? What is causing these events? And it causes them to faint with fear. And then they will see something even more terrifying. Yep. Even more terrifying than these natural cataclysmic events is they will see the Son of Man coming. Right. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they have blasphemed, the one that they have mocked. They have ridiculed Christ. They have rebelled against him. They have disobeyed him. They have not believed the gospel of Christ. They have waged war against him, right? Thinking that he's a petty king, thinking that he's no one to be afraid of. And now they see him coming with great power and glory. And they know that it is a day he's coming for them. He's coming to get judgment upon them because of their sin. They have been warned about this, right? The church, the messengers of God have gone out into the world and have called them to turn from their sins, to turn from worshiping these vain idols and to serve the living and true God, to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins. They have been told that they should kiss the Son, lest he get angry and they perish in the way. But what do they do when they hear the message of the gospel? They laugh. They mock. They ridicule the messengers of God. They don't believe what they say. They reject them. They persecute them. They even put some of them to death. They say, no, 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 this is not going to be. This is all made up. You guys are liars, right? This is a fairy tale. There is no God. There is no Christ in heaven. There is no resurrection of the dead. None of these things happened. This is a man-made myth. It was a myth created by his disciples, that they made this stuff up. These religious zealots created this thousands of years ago, and they perpetuated this lie into the world so that they could gain authority and power and make money off of people. But there's no validity to what the Bible says. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Right? That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, and what they will say is, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians are always talking about the coming of Christ. You're talking about the judgment of Christ, the day of judgment, the second coming, saying that we need to live for this day of judgment, saying we need to turn from our sins and trust in Christ while it is the day of salvation. You keep saying this. You keep saying that Christ is king. You keep saying about this kingdom, we don't see it. We don't see his coming. Where is he at? You're talking about it, but we don't see the coming of Christ, right? Ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything has continued just like it was since the beginning of the world. This is what they have said. They did not listen. They did not heed the warnings of the messengers of Christ. They spurned the gospel that the church has proclaimed, and now the Christ that they said was a myth, the Christ who was the punchline of all of their jokes, who was an afterthought to them. They didn't give him a second thought. And now this Christ that they have ridiculed and mocked is coming with great power and glory to exact vengeance upon all of his enemies. Amen. And now they realize that they were wrong. Yeah. They thought the messengers were liars. They thought the messengers were not telling the truth. But in reality, they were telling the truth. And now they see him coming. But it's too late. It's too late. He's coming to get vengeance. Just as it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? This is what they do. They even cry out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to hide them from Christ, because he's coming in wrath. He's coming in wrath to exact vengeance against all of his enemies. They did not take the authority of Christ seriously. They considered Christ to be a petty king, a pretend king, right? A soft king. They had no fear of Christ, so they did not obey him. They did not walk circumspectly before him. They did not listen to his warnings. And now, this Christ that they have rejected and that they have rebelled against, he is coming to get them. He's coming to exact vengeance on them, to dash them to pieces as one dashes a piece of pottery. The return of Christ will be a day of great fear and terror.
Amen.
It will be a day of fear and terror for all of the enemies of Christ. It will be such a dreadful day that they will be fainting with fear and even crying out to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from Christ. This is what will happen to all the ungodly.
Amen.
But notice what he says in verse 28. What about the righteous? Right? The ungodly respond with fear. But how about the righteous? What about the believers, his own people? Verse 28. He says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The same Christ, right? The same vision of Christ, the same glory of Christ, power of Christ, coming with the clouds. This same Christ that strikes fear into his enemies, it produces joy and rejoicing in his church, in his people, right? Notice that the same power and glory that is visibly manifested will not lead to fear and terror in the righteous, but rather will be the consummation of their joy, of their redemption, of their hopes, of all that they've been living for. The return of Christ is a day of fear and foreboding for the wicked, but it is not a day of fear for the righteous. It is for the unfaithful servant. For them, it is a day of reckoning. But for a wise and faithful servant who is found doing the will of his master, it is a day of rewarding. It is a day of joy. It does not lead to fear, but rather it leads to rejoicing. Right? In this present life, we must understand that the righteous, the church, the saints of God, the faithful ones, they are beat down in this present life. They are downcast in this present life. Right? This is what he describes them as. Their head is down. Their body is hunched over. Why are they depicted in such a way? Because they're being harassed. They're being persecuted. They're suffering in this present life. This life is a very harsh burden for them. Right? They're being ridiculed and persecuted by this present world. Every day, they're being harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This present life for the righteous is like a day of captivity. It is our pilgrimage in a strange and foreign land, a wicked land. We are strangers and sojourners in this present world. We do not belong here. We belong in heaven. That is where our home is. That is where the righteous belong. They belong in heaven with God and with His Christ, with the holy angels, and with the Spirit-filled saints. This is where our true home is. And so he says, when they see Christ, they know that he's coming for them. So it is not a day for them to be afraid. It is a day for them to rejoice and to lift up their heads and to straighten themselves, because their redemption has come and the time of their suffering is over, and now they're going to enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, our salvation, it has begun. And in a very true sense, we have been redeemed. But we're still waiting for the full measure of our redemption. We're still waiting for the consummation of these things. Right? We know that it's going to happen. We know that it is a certainty that Christ will make us perfect, that Christ will glorify us. He's going to do these things, but we're waiting for it. It is not brought to completion yet. And our redemption, though, will be brought to completion when Christ returns. That's what he says at the end of verse 28. He says that they ought to be full of joy, straighten themselves up, raise their head, because the redemption is drawing near. Right? It's just like a bride. The bride who's been betrothed to the groom. He has given to her pledges of his love. He's given to her a surety and a confirmation that he will come for her, that he will come and get her and take her to be his wife. And so it is with the church. We have been betrothed to Christ. We are his bride. But we're waiting for Christ to come and get us. We're waiting for the day in which the groom appears and takes us to go and to live with him, to be with him, just as a bride eagerly waits the day of her wedding. She anticipates the coming of the groom, and when she sees him coming for her, it's not a day of sadness. Amen. It's not a day of fear. It's a day of joy and rejoicing, because now she gets to go and be with her husband. And so it is with us. Today, we are waiting for Christ. And whenever he appears, we know he's taking us to be with him and that we will be with him forever. It'll be a day of great rejoicing. Or like a city that has been conquered by an invading army. Right? When the liberator comes and pushes the invading army out of the city, how do the people, how do the citizens of that city respond? Are they sad when the liberator comes? Are they downcast when the one who sets them free comes? No, they receive them with joy in rejoicing. We see images of this in World War II, whenever the Nazis stormed into France and they took over all those cities. And as the Allies came in and began to push them back, whenever they did, and they entered into those cities that had been under Nazi rule and now were liberated, they were welcomed as heroes, as champions. The people celebrated. They loved them. They hugged them. They embraced them. It was a day of rejoicing for them. And so it is for us. Presently, we are in like a bondage here. In a bondage, in a body of death, here held captive in a world of sin and wickedness, a world under the power of the evil one. But when Christ comes, he will liberate us from all of this. He will set us free from all of these things, and we will no longer be in that state. It'll be a day of rejoicing. He will vanquish all of our enemies and take us to be with him forever. Jesus says such in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." He says, don't be troubled. We will have many troubles. We will have many hardships in this life. But one thing that we need not be troubled over, one thing that we need not to be anxious about is whether or not Christ will come for us. Amen. Whether or not Christ will take us to be with him. He says, of course I'm going to. Why would you be troubled over this? Would I have gone through all of these things to accomplish your redemption and not bring it to completion? Would I have done all of this in order to save you and not take you to be with me forever? No, I will come again for you. I will come and take you to be with me. And we will be together forever. It is impossible that Christ would accomplish everything necessary for our redemption. Right? He was born on this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he's waiting for the day in which his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And it is impossible that Christ would do all of these things for our sake, for our salvation, and then forget to come back and get us. Right. Then not bring our redemption to its full and final end. No way. It is impossible. He will return for us. He will glorify his church. The Apostle Paul says such in Philippians 1:6. He says, I am sure of this. I am confident of this. I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. God has begun the work of redemption. He will bring it to completion. And he says, I know that this is the case. I know it. It is a fact. Or Psalm 138, verse 8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God will never forsake us.
Amen.
Christ will never leave us. He will not abandon us. He will not leave us as orphans. He says such in John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you. He says, I will come to get you. So we must recognize that the current state of the church, the current state of our own salvation, this is not the end. This is not the final state. There is more coming. There is more coming in the future. And we can look at our salvation really in three different ways. In one sense, we can say that we have salvation, that we possess salvation, that we have been saved by Christ. If we have trusted in Christ and turned from our sins, Christ has forgiven us. We have forgiveness of sins. We have that now. We are the children of God now. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a man, causing him to repent of his sin and to trust in Christ, we rightfully say that this is the moment of salvation,
Amen.
That this person possesses salvation. The Apostle Paul says such in Ephesians 2, verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You have been saved. It has taken place. You have salvation. In another sense, we can say that we are being saved, that daily we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Daily, we are becoming more righteous. We're being saved from our daily sins so that we walk in newness of life. We are being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're putting sin to death, and we are growing in righteousness, growing in our faith. We're becoming more like Christ every day. As the apostle says in Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Amen.
The salvation that you possess needs to be worked out in your life on a daily basis.
Amen.
You need to daily overcome sin. Daily meditate on the Word of God. Daily commit yourself to prayer. Daily live a life that is pleasing to God. Christ has begun the work of salvation in the believer, but it is not complete yet. So from the beginning of the work to the completion of the work, in between that time, we are to grow. We are to grow in righteousness and to live a life pleasing to God, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Finally, we could also say that we are waiting for our salvation, that we're still waiting for our salvation to come, that it is still future in a sense. And in this regard, we're talking about the completion of our salvation, the perfection of our body and our soul, the glorification of both of these. Right? In our former life, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In this present life, we have been made new, but we daily have to overcome sin. But in the future, when we're glorified, we'll no longer sin at all.
Amen.
We will be made perfect. We will be righteous, perfectly holy, just as Christ is.
Right.
Not a holiness that comes from ourselves.
Right.
It is a holiness that has been given to us by Christ. But we will do the will of God. In heaven, we will never sin against God.
Right.
We will always love God, and we will always love our neighbor as ourselves. We will live a perfect and a righteous life. That is what Jesus is referring to in verse 28 when he says, your redemption is drawing near. Currently, we are waging war against sin. Currently, we are daily being harassed, assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We want to do the will of God. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. We desire to do these things. But what do we find in our current situation? What do we find in our current condition? That even though we want to do the will of God, we find that sin is there, lurking at the door. So as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is what he says is his conundrum. This is what distresses him. He wants to do what's right. He wants to do what's pleasing to God. He wants to obey God. He wants to do the will of God. But there, evil lies close at hand. On the inside, the inner man, he delights in the law of God. But the outer man, the flesh, wages war against this, so that there's a constant battle between the two, a constant struggle taking place that we have to fight against, that we have to overcome. And what soldier who is in the midst of battle does not long for the day when the battle is over? And this is what the apostle says. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ will. Christ will deliver us. He will come for us. And when he does, he will bring to completion what he has started. Then the war will cease. Then there will no longer be any battle with the flesh, because we will be made perfect. And Christ has already done everything necessary to do this. Everything that was needed to make this happen has already been accomplished by Christ.
Amen.
It's just a matter of waiting, of patience, of enduring, and of living a life pleasing to him. This is the time of our testing. We must be tested with fire, with many tribulations and sufferings. And those sufferings and tribulations include overcoming the flesh, overcoming sin, putting these things to death. Christ has done these things. The end of our salvation is our redemption. This is what will happen, right? Christ has not come and died for us in order to save us so that we can go to heaven and play golf for all eternity.
Amen.
He has not died for us so that we can go to heaven and fish for all eternity.
Right.
This is utter nonsense. Why has Christ done all of these things? So that we would be a righteous and holy people. He has saved us so that we might be godly people, because only godly people, only a holy people, can dwell in heaven with a holy God.
Amen.
Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But we don't have clean hands and we don't have a pure heart. But Christ has come to make us new. He has come to make us clean and to make us pure. This is what salvation is all about. Right? Those people who just want a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to live a righteous life. But they want to do something to make sure that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. But they have no desire for godliness. They don't possess the salvation of God.
Amen.
And those people who have concepts of heaven that is just this world on steroids, they do not possess the salvation of God. If there's no desire for righteousness now, then there is no salvation, because that is the end of our salvation. It is that we would be a godly and righteous people. The one who does not desire righteousness now, again, desires it. Not that he's perfect, not that we don't struggle with sin, not that our love for God and our love for Christ and our desire for righteousness doesn't ebb and flow some. No, we're not saying that, but the person who has no desire for righteousness now does not know of the power of Christ.
Right.
He does not possess the salvation of Christ. He is a liar and a fraud. His profession is a lie. It is a scam. He does not have it. It is only those who are proven. Right? This is why Jesus doesn't make us perfect immediately and why he doesn't take us to heaven immediately. It is the time of our testing. It is the time for us to live a godly life and to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. When Christ is coming, when he returns, and when he brings our redemption to its completed end, he will do these things, it is certain. But until that day comes, right, until the day that we see him coming in the clouds with great power and glory, until the day that we possess the fullness of our salvation, until that day we must commit our lives to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the task that is before us right now, to live a godly, faithful life to Christ. It's not to make a bunch of money. It's not to enjoy all the pleasures of this world. It is to live a godly life. This is the task at hand. This is the most pressing issue for us right now.
Amen.
Is to live faithful lives before God. Daily we must turn from sin. Daily we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we must walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice,
Amen.
Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what he wants for the church, for the people. After preaching the gospel to them in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he now turns to what he desires for them. What should be the outcome of your faith in the gospel? And that is to present your body as a living sacrifice to God that is a holy sacrifice, something that is acceptable to God. And by renewing your mind and living and doing what is good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. This is what we must do. And this is why the righteous man longs for the coming of Christ. Because he knows in his present state, he cannot live a perfect life. But that's what he wants more than anything else. He wants to live a life pleasing to Christ. And when he sees Christ coming, he eagerly anticipates this day because he knows when Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the two greatest desires that he has will be brought to completion.
Amen.
The one is to be with Christ. Do we not long to be with Christ? We've not seen him. We've not touched him. We believe in him, but we want to be with him, to be with Christ, to see him face to face. This is a great desire that the Christian should have, to be with Christ forever. And when Christ comes, that will be completed. And the other thing that the righteous man has is he doesn't want to sin anymore. He hates it that he sins. He hates it that he sins against his God, that he breaks his law, that he does those things that are displeasing to his Father, displeasing to his Christ, that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so he longs to be set free from the bondage of sin. And when Christ returns, both of these things will be accomplished. We will be with him forever and ever, and we will no longer sin against him. And this is why, for the righteous one, when they see Christ coming, he says, straighten up. Don't bend over anymore. Don't be hunched down with these burdens anymore. They're over. Straighten up. Your pilgrimage is over. And lift up your heads and look at Christ coming and welcome him to this earth because your redemption has been completed. So, two responses to the coming of Christ. The world of the wicked, they are fainting with fear. They are fainting with foreboding because their judgment and condemnation has drawn near. But the church, the righteous, they lift up their heads. They straighten themselves upright because their redemption is drawing near. You see, the almighty power of God used for the good of his people is the same almighty power of God that is used for the destruction of his enemies.
Amen.
The second coming of Christ will lead to both judgment and salvation. Salvation for some and judgment for others. So the question for us is, how can we know? How can we know that this revealing of Christ will be for our salvation and not for our condemnation? How can we be certain that when Christ comes, we will not be the ones fainting with fear, but instead will be those who are straightening up and lifting up their heads and rejoicing at the coming of Christ? Well, we read it this morning in the scripture reading, and I'll remind you of it again from 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. He says there, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Notice what he says. He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he will be marveled at among those who have believed, the word of the apostle. Those who receive vengeance did not believe the gospel. Those who receive glorification did believe the gospel. So then how do we know? Have we believed the gospel? Have we believed the gospel? Do we obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us be those then who believe, who repent and believe and obey the gospel, and may we never be those who disobey the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is, Lord, a comfort to us and a consolation. Lord, but it is only a comfort to us if we are living faithfully before you. Lord, we can have no hope in your second coming, Lord, if we are living ungodly lives. Lord, if we are living in sin, if we've not trusted in Christ and obeyed the gospel. Lord, we pray that if this is our case, Lord, if we are those who are unbelievers and unregenerate, Lord, those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit, Lord, to take our dead heart and to make it alive. Lord, to grant to us both faith and repentance that we might turn from our sin and we might obey the gospel. Lord, if we have believed the gospel, we pray that we would evidence that belief, that salvation that we possess, Lord, through daily living to you. Lord, that we would be godly people, righteous people, Lord, who do your will. Lord, help us to be able to endure and to persevere through this present life. Lord, even though it is filled with many hardships, Lord, many difficulties and sufferings, Lord, though we are continually assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, may we have the power to overcome them, Lord, through our faith, Lord, that we might have a victory over them. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to never turn from you, to never forsake you, Lord, but to be wise and faithful servants. So that, Lord, when you do return with your glory and power, Lord, we would not be ashamed, Lord, and we would not be fainting with fear, but that we would rejoice at the salvation that is coming to a completion. Lord, we do ask and pray that you would come quickly. Lord, please come and deliver us from this present world. Lord, please come and deal out retribution on your enemies. Lord, please come and take us to be with you forever. Lord, come quickly. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.